Does it matter, really, what one small paragraph at the end of Romans 7 means? Haven't we got better things to do with our time on a Thursday than discuss this? I have sympathy with that, but I believe it is worthwhile for at least two reasons. One, because it affects our understanding of the Christian life very much. We have got to make up our minds whether these verses at the end of Romans 7 are spoken of the real Christian, the living Christian, or not. What are we to expect of Christian experience? I think this is a terribly important question, really. I mean, what do we believe God will do for us? Are we, and here I am simply quoting from some of the holiness literature of the last 100 years, are we to expect complete deliverance from the power of sin? Well, are we? Are we to expect what is called victory by freedom rather than victory by fight? Can the very appeal of sin to us be broken and broken completely, so that it no longer makes any appeal to us? Am I to live in a state of perfect rest within? Peace, perfect peace. Now, these are real questions, aren't they? People will come along and tell me that I can have perfect rest within and complete deliverance from the power of sin and victory simply by trusting Christ, so that the very appeal of sin will be broken and broken completely. I'm going to hear what sounds a magnificent gospel. But is it true? Or am I going to have to face the fact that conflict, fighting within, fight as well as peace in my heart, is going to be the mark of the Christian life until the end? Now, between these two, there is a very great difference, and I need to know what God would have me expect. And it's because Christians have differed so widely on what we are to expect when we are filled by the Spirit that we need to study a passage like this. Secondly, we study a passage like this not because we are pernickety and worried about dotting I's and crossing T's, but because a passage like this does affect our understanding of Scripture itself. I vividly remember sitting around the supper table at Mapledon at a conference with two ministers, and we were talking about Romans 7, and one of them became exasperated at the other two, that was myself and my friend. And he said, well, I don't agree with you. He said, it means that to you, but it means this to me, so let's just forget it and rejoice that it means different things to different people. Now, is that an option for us? Can we say that Holy Scripture means that to you, and that to you, and that to me, according to how the Holy Spirit guides us? You know, those sort of photographs you sometimes pass, that as you come in looking at it one way, it has one face, and then as you pass it and look, it has another face. I don't know how they do that. Is the Bible like that? It's very convenient, of course, in saving quarrels and controversy between Christians, but it does really mean that if the Bible is like that, it's very little use to us, because we cannot be certain about what it means on all these major issues. Now, this issue is an issue, I believe, that can be resolved. I do believe that the Reformers were right in saying that the Scriptures are what they like to call perspicuous, which is an old word simply meaning clear. Not necessarily on secondary matters about which Christians have often differed, but on the great facts of the faith. By that they meant that the Bible is not for the university laboratory, it's not for the expert, that the ploughboy in the field, as well as the professor or the expert scholar, can open his Bible, if he's a Christian, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit and discover the truth of God. And if that's not true for the ordinary person, then the Bible is not the Word of God for men. Then you've got to conjure up a whole church and rows of experts to teach you what it means. Well, the Reformers believed, as I myself believe, and I hope you believe, that the Bible is clear when it means to be clear about the great truths of salvation. And so surely we oughtn't to take a line that says, well, don't bother about a chapter like this, because we'll never agree. We ought to be able to agree, and I hope that we will agree. And I hope if you don't agree with me at the end of 4 weeks, you'll give me good reasons why you don't, because we ought to come to one mind on this. Now, today I'm not going to look at the passage at the end of Romans 7, because I do think a good deal needs to be cleared out of the way first. I want to look at the context. And the context is very clearly set out. You remember that this great letter of Romans is unlike the other letters of Paul, which were usually written in answer to a particular crisis, or as with the Corinthian correspondence, in answer to a number of questions. Here he seems to have sat in front of his study desk. I can't actually ever imagine the Apostle Paul having time to sit in front of a study desk. But at any rate, he's jogging along on one of his many journeys, and he's dictating perhaps to his secretary, and he's determined to write a thorough, systematic picture and description of the Christian faith. If you want one word to describe that summary, this marvelously systematic book, it would be the word justification. Again, don't let's make a meal of the word justification. Don't let's make things more difficult than they are. The word justification is one that we do use still in everyday English. You're going out with your wife. She says it's going to rain. You say it's not. However, because you always give way to her, in the end, rather bad-temperedly, you take your Mac. She takes hers. 5 minutes after leaving the house, the heavens open and the rain comes down and you're nearly soaked to the skin, or would be if you hadn't got your Mac. So when you get back, though you don't like admitting you were wrong, you say, well, darling, you were justified in what you said. That means she's in the right. That's what the word means. You're justified. You are in the right. Paul doesn't have ordinary conversation in mind here. He has the law court in mind, and he really thinks of a person who is before a judge and the case is being read out against him. And he wants to know, as he hears the case, whether he's going to be condemned, which he fears he will be, or whether there is any chance of his being acquitted or justified. The good news of the book of Romans, as the good news of the New Testament, the good news of the Christian gospel, is that though I am a sinner and God is holy, yet because of the coming of Jesus Christ for me, I can be justified. Now, I hope you realize the full measure of that word. It is not just saying that I can be forgiven and accepted today. The gospel as it is preached today so often is that God will accept us for Jesus Christ right here and now. And of course, that's gloriously true. That is the gospel. And actually, the gospel is a bit wider than that. What it is saying when it tells us that we are justified is not just that we are accepted today, but that we are accepted on the great day of judgment. The day. In other words, justification is the verdict of the last day. If you don't remember anything else from this lecture, remember that phrase. Justification is the verdict of the last day. We have to imagine that we have found ourselves before Almighty God, and the books are opened. And to our dismay, we've caught a glimpse of the name on the book. It had Nick Lucas on it. We saw it just before it was opened. It seems to be a very big book. And as we look over the recording angel's shoulder, we can see all the sins of thought, word, and deed, many, many more than we ever guessed. And yet as we look at them, we have to say, yes, yes, you're right. That was sinful, that was wrong, that was wicked. And the book doesn't seem to end. So, of course, I've given up hope. And then, to my amazement, I hear the verdict of Almighty God on me, a verdict that can never be overthrown, the verdict which is the final verdict of history, accepted, justified. Now that's amazing news, isn't it? It's unbelievable. It's strictly unbelievable. I always think about the difference between some of the more sound Roman Catholic theologians of the 16th century and Luther. It wasn't so much that they differed about the person of Christ and the fact of sin and the fact of heaven and hell. It was simply that for them the good news was too good to be true. The good news that I could actually know that I'm forgiven once and for all and forever. That was the news that Luther brought out of his study of Romans and that caused the Reformation. So it's more than forgiveness. It's more than saying to a young fellow, you're forgiven now for Jesus' sake and he will keep you to the end. It is saying you are actually already accepted at the end. And so that's what you see at the end of chapter 8, which is the end in a sense of the first great section in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. And here it's put in unforgettable language. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This simply means that in everything God works for good. And that you can't stop God working for good to those who love him. Because he has a purpose, and that purpose is going to be fulfilled, whether you like it or not. For those whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And wait for it. Do you see it? Those whom he justified, he will one day. Is that what your Bible says? No, it says he also glorified in the tense, which implies it is already done. It's accomplished. Your glorification there is as much accomplished as your predestination or your call or your justification. Now, you can't stretch language further than that, can you? Of course, I'm not glorified yet. I'm on earth. You're on earth. I've been far from being glorified since. But as far as God is concerned, his purpose is finished. He has laid his hand upon you, and therefore there is no more chance that you will not be glorified than that any of God's purposes will be overthrown. Do you believe that? And therefore, verse 31 to the end of Romans 8 is a magnificent peroration, isn't it? In which he talks about his wonderful position. There he's a sinner and frail and weak in the middle of a world of persecution and distress and famine and nakedness and peril. So that he can say in verse 38, I am sure that none of these things, death, life, angels, principalities, things in the past, things in the present, things in the future, none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not thinking sentimentally. He's thinking, if I may put it, theologically, because he knows about God. He looks at himself, he looks at the world around him, he looks at the frailty of the church, and there is no hope. But he looks at God and he says, I am glorified. I am sure. Now that's the message of Romans 1 to 8. That's the message of the gospel, of course. But the extraordinary thing, of course, is that we're still going strong on that at the end of Romans 8. Now, this is where the whole puzzle starts. When actually we came to that conclusion, you see, three chapters before, in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the puzzle, isn't it? This is what makes the commentators lose many hours' sleep. How does he fill in all this passage between Romans 5, 1 and Romans 8 in the end? Because in Romans 5:1, he's come to his conclusion. He's looked at man's sin, and there is no picture of man's sin more devastating than Romans chapter 1. He's looked at God's mercy, chapter 3. He's looked at the coming of Christ. He's looked at the whole story of redemption. He's supported it with a great illustration from the Old Testament in Romans 4, because he knows he's talking to Jews, and he knows he must support it from the Scriptures, and shows that the first man of faith, Abraham, was a justified sinner. So you see what Paul is saying is nothing new in this, brothers. You think I'm saying something new, but actually I'm saying the oldest truth of all. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because of this, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. The hope there, of course, being a certain hope. That's why we rejoice in it. So he's come to his conclusion, and then at the chapter 8 you find that he hasn't moved any further from it. So you ask yourself, what are we doing in chapters 6 and 7? Well, these chapters fit in the way that Paul often writes, because he answers certain objections and criticisms to his doctrine. He doesn't really say anything new, though new insights come out of it. Let me for a moment look at chapter 6 and then take the rest of the time looking at chapter 7. I'm trying to give you the whole picture. So that when next week we come to look at the detail, which will be, we won't even stray from the verses in front of us, Romans 7 at the end. But at the moment we're getting the picture, because we must see it in its context. And I hope you'll find this exciting. Chapter 6 deals with a very obvious question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now, supposing your nine-year-old, whose ability to do lessons and prep is minimal, is suddenly visited by the local education authority and told that their place at some prestigious university is here and now assured. They give you a piece of paper saying that, well, what does your son want to be at the age of nine? Well, supposing he wants to be a doctor, right? His place at St. Thomas's Medical School is assured. Perhaps he wants to be an American professor, right? His place at Yale University is assured when he's 18, with free fares and free tuition. Well, if your nine-year-old is like many other nine-year-olds, he will put his satchel away, and his books and his pens, and he will do no more work at all. Because if he can go there for nothing, well, what's the point of working? Now you see, the gospel, that shows that we've understood the gospel rightly. Paul has said, your place in heaven is assured. You're accepted. You need fear the future no longer. Very well, then, am I to say, even in the depth of my heart, because I wouldn't say it out loud, then I needn't worry quite so much about sin and fighting against sin, since God's mercy will always be there. Notice that the question is not, as it is so often put in conventions, how can I have deliverance from sin? That's not the question this objector is asking. He's not saying, please, can you tell me how to get deliverance from sin? He's saying, please, may I go on, sir? You say, no one would talk like that. Oh, yes, we do, all of us. And let me give you an illustration from a youngster who said to me not so very long ago, he and his girlfriend had come to Christ, and he said, now look, we've been living together for a long time. She's terribly upset that I said that I want to stop that. In fact, I think it would be cruel, physically and mentally, to do so. Can we not sort of clear this relationship up by degrees? Surely God will have mercy on us in this situation and allow us to continue in sin. That was a very natural question, isn't it? And to some extent, you can have some sympathy with the question. He's come to see that God is merciful. He's come to realize for the first time in life just how frail he is. He feels responsible for the other person whom he's led into this. Now, that's the kind of question that Paul is dealing with here. It's much closer home than we would like to think. All of us have those sins that we don't really want to say goodbye to forever. And we fail with these things over and over again. And then the temptation comes again, and we find ourselves saying, well, I know God now, after many years as a Christian, that he's always forgiving. And he knows me. He knows just what a frail and hopeless person I am. So isn't it better to face the fact that I'm hopeless and frail? Lord, you know me. I can't always stand up to this. Now, that may be true, but you see how devastatingly dangerous that attitude is. It starts to presume on God and on his knowledge of me and say, now that I'm a Christian, sin does not matter so much as it did before. Paul's answer to that in Romans 6 is a very basic one. You know it well. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's answer is that in your incorporation into Christ, you shared in a double blessing. You were incorporated into his death, and therefore your sins were forgiven. You were incorporated into his resurrection, and therefore you were given a new life by the Holy Spirit. Nobody can be saved without those two gifts. So it is no good saying, I'm a forgiven sinner, therefore it doesn't very much matter very much, because I've also received the Holy Spirit, and I shall find the Holy Spirit saying, but it does matter. I find I've got newness of life within me. Then haven't you found this match going on within you? See, the Holy Spirit won't let you go on like that. He goes on and on. He shows that he's grieved. He comes back to you again and again. Because God, you see, supposing the local education authority came to your little Bertie, or whatever his name is, and was able not only to give him free entrance into Cambridge University, but a desire to work. Well, that's a miracle, isn't it, if you know Bertie? Well, then, you see, it's possible that he could go to Cambridge without a fudge, isn't it? And that's exactly what God has done, in a way. He's come to us and given us a complete assurance that we're going to be in his presence forever. But he's also put into our hearts a desire to live for him. So the whole thing ties up and makes sense. Now, this is tremendously important, you see, because the holiness movements of the last 100 years, the perfectionist movements that started about 1875 and which have gone right over the Western world, and which still plague, I believe, the Christian church, the holiness movements always do one thing. They don't always come out with it openly, but sometimes you hear people saying it quite openly. They always talk as though the gift of justification and the gift of sanctification, two gifts of God, both to be appropriated by faith, first one and then the other, so that they talk first to men as sinners and say, Christ can forgive your sin. And then they come to men as Christians who are weak, and they say, Christ can give you sanctification. It's always something separable. Now, whenever you hear teaching that separates your justification and sanctification, I suppose a very dilute form of that is, well, you've found Christ as your Savior, but now there's a new discovery to make as Christ as your Lord and Deliverer. Whenever you hear that kind of teaching, you know that you've departed from the Apostle Paul. Because in Romans 6, what he does, and what is so vital about Romans 6, why it is such an important chapter, is that he links together justification and sanctification, and says, once a man has been justified by faith, the root of sanctification is already in him. Because he's been raised to newness of life. And to come to that man as though he had not got the root of sanctification in him, is to treat him in a way that is wrong. From the moment I am justified, God begins to sanctify me. It is a very, very long process. There is no wonderful crisis along the road when suddenly I can find myself in a higher life and on a higher plane. It's a very long process that goes on till the great day. It goes on till death. And all the time he's doing it from the moment of my justification. That's the point of Romans 6. So what he says at the end of Romans 6 is, of course you can't yield yourself to sin. You know what that results in. If you yield yourself to sin, that leads to death. And that's unthinkable. You're a person who wants to yield yourself to God. And isn't that the mark of a Christian? I think Christian living is a matter of constant new beginnings, isn't it? Don't be ashamed of that. Come to the end of ourselves again and we yield ourselves again. If you find yourself saying after a Sunday service, Lord, I've strayed again. I give myself to you again. That's the mark of a Christian. It's not the mark of a failure. It's a mark of a Christian. Constantly yielding again the things that I find I've taken back again. Constantly coming back to him for forgiveness and a new beginning. This is the mark of sanctification. Now, Romans 7 deals with the law. I've been delivered then from the condemnation. I've been delivered from the guilt of sin. And I've been given a new life. But the gospel, as preached by the Apostle Paul, was that Christ had set me free not only from sin's condemnation, but from the condemnation of the law. I've been set free from the law. My dear friends, it's taken me many years to get this sorted out, and I dare say you'd say the same. I don't know anything more important to get sorted out than this matter of the law. In what sense am I set free from the law? I am set free from the law as a means of salvation. That is what the New Testament means. That's the point of the illustration at the beginning, verses 1 to 4. We won't bother with the illustration now. It'll take too long to read it. But in dying with Christ and rising again, I've been set free from the law as the way of salvation and acceptance with God. And now I have a new life in the Spirit, verse 6. Now, the religion, isn't it, of the average man, certainly the religion of the Englishman, is salvation by law. If he has any religion at all, it is salvation by being a decent chap, by never doing anybody any harm. You know the kind of thing? Deep down in us all, we have the feeling that God owes us whatever's going to come to us by way of his love and so on, because we've really not done too badly. And we're up in arms the moment we think that God is going to condemn us. This salvation by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, this salvation by keeping the law, of course, leads to death. And when I am set free from the law, I am set free from the law as a means of salvation. That is what the Bible calls legalism. Or our Bible Christians ought to call legalism, rather. It is not legalism when, for example, a Christian keeps the Lord's Day holy unto the Lord. That's not legalism. You ought to use our words correctly. Legalism is seeking salvation by the law. Now, the law cannot bring me to God, we know that. In fact, it condemns me. And Paul gives a rather moving little passage, and I think it's just worth glancing at for a moment in verse 7 to 11, of how the law slew his self-righteousness, that awful thing which gets between us and God. He says, is the law sinful? No, of course it isn't sinful. If it hadn't been for the law, verse 7, I should never have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Well, of course. You see, he could look down the 9 commandments like a good Pharisee and pat himself on the back and say, what a good boy am I. He looked at the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He could avoid murdering. He could avoid committing adultery, but he couldn't stop coveting. Can't control his heart. And suddenly, in seeing that, the Apostle Paul finds his self-righteousness draining away. And do you remember how Jesus did that in Matthew 5? You think all it means is you shan't kill, but God meant you are not to be angry with your brother without a cause. You think it means just that you shouldn't commit adultery. God says if you look at another woman to lust after in your heart. Well, the moment God's law is interpreted by Jesus Christ in that way, the tree of my self-righteousness is lying on the ground, isn't yours? I haven't got any self-righteousness left after that. That was what the law was sent for, to make me realize what I am. A law that says do this and don't do that discovers what I am. This is how you discover what's in your children, isn't it? The moment you say do this and don't do that, you discover that they are not the cherubs that they look when your wife took them to the photographer. But it was only when you said don't do this that you discovered and they discovered that the best ambition in their whole world was to do it. Because you'd said don't do it. In other words, they discovered what was in their hearts. That we naturally rebel. Well, now, we're faced with a very great difficulty, aren't we, about this matter of the law. The law seems to have been used to do something very unpleasant. Verse 11, sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So, says the apostle, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. That says the objector, I find this very difficult. You see, I've always been taught in the synagogue that the law was a great and lovely pathway to life, and now you're saying it's an executioner. How can you say that the executioner is good? Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? You really mean that I must go on honoring that law when that law has slain me, condemned me, brought me in as a sinner? Certainly not. It wasn't the law that brought you in as a sinner, said Paul, verse 13. It was sin working death in me through what is good. In other words, it was your own sinful heart, obviously. Common sense. The law was the executioner, but the one to blame was not the law, but me myself. So that I began to realize that sin was exceedingly sinful, verse 13, the end. And Paul says, verse 14, we know then that the law is spiritual. It's not to be condemned. It's not to be overthrown. It's I who am carnal, sold under sin. So in chapter 7, at the beginning, Paul says, I've been set free from the law as a means of salvation. I no longer have to say, I can't be accepted by God if I don't keep the law. But, now here we get to the very crunch, which I shall just have time to deal with before we finish. I still have the law as a Christian, I still treasure it. After all, if God said many thousands of years ago, thou shalt do no murder, God still thinks the same today. So I need the law. I need these standards. If I don't have these standards, I shall slip away. We need exams. If you don't have exams in a school, standards will fall. So God keeps the standard there. That's why the reformers put the Ten Commandments back into church life. But the trouble is that now I'm a Christian, I've made a very great discovery, which is a most painful one. I have found that the law which condemned me when I was unsaved is still condemning me now that I'm saved. And is still showing me that I'm as weak and frail and sinful as ever. Or seemingly so. And this is the whole problem of the end of Romans 7. Let me put it as one lecturer put it to me, who had become liberal and had left the Pauline foundations. He said, we are justified. I always remember the sentence, and I commend it to you as putting the heresy very well. He said, we are justified by virtue of what we may become. In other words, he said, it's a fiction, friends, that God can just acquit you when you're a sinner. What God does is to forgive you your sins, to give you his Holy Spirit, and make you a new person. Make you the kind of person who will be acceptable to him one day. You're justified by virtue of what you may become. Now that just simply brings works in through the back door, doesn't it? Turns the gospel on its head and destroys the whole point of the book of Romans. No, when I become a Christian, I find, of course, that I begin to grow in an understanding of God, and God begins to change my heart, and actually I become more and more sensitive to my sin. And when I look at the law, I find more and more depth of meaning in that law. So it is no surprise to me to read that the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, could still say, I am the chief of sinners. Oh, Paul, you must have made a mistake. You've tremendously advanced since those early days. You've got the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You're an example to the whole church, and you say so. Yet at the same time, paradoxically, Paul knows that if he stands up against the perfect law of God, he can't measure up to it. And so, having told us that we're free from the law as a way of salvation, and then told us that we still need the law as the standard of God, he deals with the terrible dilemma of the Christian, that he is still constantly condemned by the standard of Jesus Christ. It is one of the marks of being a regenerate believer that I constantly come under that kind of condemnation again. And I cry out, wretched man that I am. And that's why I need chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the mature Christian now, do you see? He says there's no condemnation for you as a Christian, even though the law goes on condemning you. And you're much more sensitive to sin now. And then he says, verse 2, but the gospel has set you free from sin and death. Now, you see, the misinterpretation of verse 2 that I was brought up with was that these were laws like the laws of gravity. The law of the Holy Spirit in my life sets me free from the downward pull of sin. Well, if you believe verse 2 means that, my friends, then you've turned the gospel upside down again. Because you said there's no condemnation because God is making me holy. Can't possibly mean that. No, he's saying there's no condemnation because Christ has set me free from sin and death. So he finishes up, you see, by saying that I need the gospel as a mature Christian just as much as anybody else. I never grow out of my need of the gospel. I never grow away from my need of the blessing of justification. Every day, justification is just as precious. Because the more I see the holiness of God, and the more I see the sinfulness of my own heart, the more I am likely not to believe the good news that this very day I can face God unashamed, uncondemned, because I'm in Christ. See, justification is the doctrine for every day, and I can never grow beyond it. Well, that's the context, and we'll plunge into the detail next week. Let's thank God for the doctrine. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, with very full hearts that Your purposes cannot be overthrown. Sometimes we see our own lives as little bits of flotsam and jetsam, tossed to and fro by the winds and storms of life. As we see our own hearts, we know how utterly frail and deceitful they are. We're thankful that none of us can see into each other, know what is really there. And so we marvel that when You do look into our hearts and You know the full truth, yet there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We see and thank Thee that this gospel is good news indeed. We pray that the church may recover this gospel in our own day. We pray that we may never take our stand anywhere else but on this gospel ground. And we pray that many of our friends in the city may come to discover this gospel for themselves and to rejoice in it. So continue to teach us on these Thursdays through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.